God is good all the time. God is good. If you would stand, we're going to go into our morning lesson. We're going to read from Luke chapter 16, verse 31. And we will eventually read the whole story. Luke 16, 31. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Let's pray together. In Jesus' name, Lord, we ask for your blessing upon this service, upon the second session. We pray, God, for all that we do here, that we may be pleasing to you, that we may draw near to you. We know, God, that you want to draw near to us, if only we will allow you to touch our hearts. We ask for your blessing on me as a speaker and upon all of us, that we can hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Almost said you may be spoken. I don't know if that works. Amen. We are talking about parables of kingdom truths. And the title of this morning's lesson is For a Season. Everyone say, For a Season. It's hard for me not to just to take off on that thought. There's so much there. So much of what happens in our lives is for a season. Though oftentimes we try to prolong the season, or we're not aware of the fact that the season's almost up, or that we have entered into a new season. But just wait till the parts of your body start deteriorating and you'll know what season you're in. Amen. The truth we want to cover, address, is how God gives each of us a season to accept him. And I would say beyond that God gives us a season for everything that he does in our lives. Sometimes we get another chance. Sometimes we get to return to a place. But oftentimes we have a season in which God calls on us to respond, and it is up to us to do so. And if we don't respond, sometimes our time runs out and we miss the opportunity. Amen. So the truth we want to address, the truth we want to get a hold of, is that I will choose to live for God today. Today. Amen. Clara was an accountant and Paul was a mechanic. They fell deeply in love and married. For 9 years they longed to grow their family of two into a family of three, but they could not. When they realized they could not have children biologically, they adopted a baby boy named Stephen Paul. Stephen grew up, graduated from high school, and enrolled in college, but his dreams of a career out of college would have to wait. He did not have enough money to pay his tuition. Regretfully, he withdrew from college after just one semester. While Steve was growing up, his mechanic father taught him how to work on cars, but he really wasn't that interested in cars. But he was intrigued by the electronics that made them work. Every weekend, and who knows who I'm talking about yet? Okay, good. Glad to hear that. Every weekend, Paul took his son to the junkyard where they rummaged for spare parts. Steve's interest in electronics continued to grow as the days turned into weeks, into months, and into years. As his interest grew, his father opened his garage to his son to give him a space to experiment with his electronics. Seven houses down from where they lived, an engineer from Hewlett-Packard heard about Steve's interest and acumen in electronics. Anybody know yet? Shut on, don't say it. I'm never watching a movie with some of you. The neighbor brought Steve gadgets and gizmos to play with. His fourth grade teacher did the same. They were amazed at his young boy's interest in all things tech. Eventually, their engineer neighbor invited Steve to join the Hewlett-Packard Explorers Club, a group of students who met weekly in the Hewlett-Packard cafeteria. There, Steve saw his first desktop computer. It weighed around 40 pounds, but in Steve's word, it was a thing of beauty. Once, when the group needed parts they did not have, Steve thumbed through the phone book and called the CEO of Hewlett-Packard to ask for those parts. They talked for 20 minutes. By the end of the call, the CEO offered Steve an internship. By the time he turned 23 years old, Steve Jobs was worth $1 million. In case you didn't hear it, it was Steve Jobs. In 1984, he designed the first Macintosh computer. When he died at the age of 56, his net worth totaled over $10 billion. Steve Jobs began working with his blue-collar father in a garage and built an empire worth billions. Rags-to-riches stories like these inspire us to continue working hard and dreaming harder to see our dreams blossom into reality. But these stories are not limited to modern times. They happened all throughout history, even in the Bible. Sometimes these stories do not have a happy ending until after the story has been told. Let's use our imaginations again for a moment and take a stroll down a first century cobblestone street. We come to the end of the block and we see a palatial mansion. It takes up both sides of the street. A mansion supported by pillars and surrounded by gates, emblazoned on the side of the mailbox in gold stencil. It says, Richard Rich. No, not really. The sight of this mansion with its fountain and flower gardens takes our breath away, but there is one feature in this picture that does not fit. Lying outside the iron gate is a frail beggar named Lazarus. Lazarus was a common name in the first century world. It means God will help. But it did not appear that God was helping this Lazarus very much. His body is ravaged with a disease that has sapped his strength and has left sores in its wake. Everything he owns can be easily stuffed into a duffel bag with room to spare. He is dirt poor, and the rich man is filthy rich. But Lazarus had more than money could buy. He may not have had 2 shekels to buy his own bread, but at some point in his life, he lifted his eyes higher than the plane of this world. He realized he needed to get right with God, and he got ready for eternity. Lazarus had cried out to God, and God saved Lazarus. The Bible tells us that Lazarus died, but there's no mention of him being buried. It was a common practice to take the bodies of indigent people and throw them into the valley where that was called Gehenna. He didn't have a preacher. He didn't have a funeral. Probably no one sang a song for him. In fact, the song that was often sung for beggars was this: Rattle his bones over the stones. He's but a pauper whom nobody owns. Likely he was loaded onto a cart and hauled to the outskirts of town and thrown into the valley Gehenna with all the trash and bones of the other beggars. But Lazarus was right with God and ready for eternity. Since Jesus told this story before he went to Calvary, he told of Lazarus being carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The Jews had precious few heroes they admired more than Abraham, the father of the faithful. Lazarus was able to rest close to the heart of the one he knew as a father. When we repent and are baptized in Jesus' name and are filled with his Holy Spirit, we have God's promise of heaven. Heaven, where the street is pure gold, is transparent glass. The gates are made of precious pearl, and the walls are made of jasper. That heavenly city that the Bible tells us about is big enough for billions of believers to call it home. Lazarus could testify that all the problems that plague him in this life were not a memory, not even a memory in heaven. But heaven will really be heaven because of the one who will be there. Jesus, the one who created us, the one who died for us, the one who's preparing a place for us. And he is coming back to take us there. We will rest from all of our labors. With unveiled faces, with unveiled eyes, we will finally see Jesus. The one we sing to here, we will see there. If we have been born again, we will cast our crowns at his feet and join in song with millions of other born-again souls. Revelation 5:12 says the words of the song go like this: Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Praise God. Let's worship him right now. Let's lift our hands. Jesus, we praise you, God. Come on, this is practice. Hallelujah. I praise you, Jesus. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Anybody here ever hear Brother Becton preach the message choir practice, 4:30? What a great message. That's what we're doing here. We're just practicing for choir. Although Lazarus was plagued by sickness and poverty on earth, he was beyond blessed in heaven. But there's another character in this parable whose story must be told. The rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen, the finest fabrics of his day. Imagine $5,000 Italian suits and $3,000 alligator shoes. I have a hard time imagining that, really. But his fortune could not hold off the determined hand of death. The entire community came out to pay their respects for this rich man. Funny how we use the number of people at a funeral as a measure of someone's life. His funeral was teeming with his employees and family and friends. And some, of course, were there because they hoped to get their hands on his money. The preacher assigned to eulogize the rich man could write pages to testify of his business savvy and his salesmanship. But he had very little to tell about his walk with God. It is true we can have nothing on earth and still have everything in heaven. And it's equally true that we can have everything on earth and completely miss heaven altogether. Being wealthy does not automatically mean we will not be saved, however. But Jesus was clear that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. If God has blessed you with riches, do not trust in them. And I just want to ask us to consider what we think of as riches and what the majority of the rest of the world thinks of as riches. We can trust in material things without being a millionaire, but we must trust in God who gives us the riches to glorify him, and we must make disciples for him. Lazarus's rag-to-riches story and the rich man's riches-to-rags story are known as the Great Reversal. Lazarus's life tells a different story than the one we often hear on the radio or we hear from TV preachers. God's will is to bless us with what we need on earth. That's what God wants to do that. But God is much more interested in us being right with him. I'll read that again. God is much more interested in us being right with him and being ready for heaven than he is interested in our material success. Praise God. You know, I want to have material success. But more than that, I want to be ready for heaven. Health and wealth do not always mark God's approval. Just as poverty and sickness do not necessarily signal God's disapproval. You know, if you read the book of James, you hear this message a lot. You know, James makes it a point to say how important it is to put God before material things, to make judgments based on the word of God rather than on someone's economic worth. Because it was a big part of their culture at that time. Just as it is in our materialistic culture today, people evaluate and judge one another by material things more than spiritual things. Health and wealth do not always mark God's approval. Many of us could testify of godly people who were good stewards all their life. Good stewards of their health, of their body, of their finances. But they still lived paycheck to paycheck or died after a long battle with disease. A look at these lives may infer that God was displeased with them because he did not bless them, or so we think. But the most blessed life cannot be measured by dollars or social media followers. Cannot be measured by fame or by power or by influence. That's the most important thing these days, is to be an influencer. The most blessed life is measured by our obedience to the will of God. Amen. You're successful when you're doing the will of God. That's what true success is. When we have been born again and are living to honor and glorify God, we are abundantly blessed, no matter how much or how little we own. In John 10, verses 7 through 10, it says this, Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Praise God. God wants us to live abundantly. Amen. And that doesn't rule out material things, doesn't rule out wealth, doesn't rule out success, doesn't rule out influence. But those are not the primary things. The true riches are walking in the fellowship of the living God. A why worry poster hung in a small town barber shop. It read this way. There are only two reasons to worry. Either you are well or you are sick. If you are well, then there's no need to worry. But if you're sick, then there are two reasons to worry. Either you will get well or you will die. If you get well, then there's no need to worry. But if you die, then there are two reasons to worry. Either you will go to heaven or you will go to hell. And if you go to heaven, then there's no need to worry. But if you go to hell, you'll be so busy shaking hands with friends that you won't have to worry. No, that's really not the picture that Jesus painted in Luke 16. And it's not how the apostles or the prophets described hell. The Bible gives us a much more grisly picture of what hell is like. When the rich man closed his eyes in death, he opened them up in hell. If his money could have bought him access into the presence of God, he would have paid any price. But he made his decision in life. That was his season. He made his decision in life to live apart from God. Sometimes it's not just choosing to live apart from God, it's choosing other things first. And that decision sentenced him to eternity apart from God. When he looked up, he saw a familiar face. He knew him from life, but somehow the man did not look the same. He was that sick, homeless man that the servants called Lazarus, that weak beggar from outside the iron gate. But now Lazarus was healed and at rest in Abraham's bosom. The rich man was in torment. He called out from the belly of hell, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Without stretching the imagination too much, it would appear from this story that people in hell may be able to see people who have gone to heaven. This story was told before Jesus died on Calvary and rose from the grave. Maybe the setting is different now, but maybe not. But if this much is true, part of the torment of eternity in hell will be seeing those that are with God in eternity in heaven, knowing that we will never step foot there. Now that is something to worry about. We don't talk about hell so much anymore, do we? The old phrase, hellfire and brimstone, used to accompany apostolic preaching. People used to accuse us of that. But it's kind of hard to preach about heaven without talking about hell. Amen. It's it If the Bible didn't talk about it, neither would we. But if we believe the Bible, then we have to believe that it's a real thing. Amen. The rich man's soul was sore tormented. He begged for a drop of water, but Abraham replied, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. To be sure, there will be people in heaven who are wealthy, and there will be people in hell who are poor. In the New Testament, men and women of means who were born again used the riches of God to help disciples and others to be born again. The rich man winced at the memory of his life, this life that ended up in hell. The Bible does not hint to us that this man was evil. It doesn't say that he was a cruel person or a mean person, or it just says he wasn't ready. He may have been a philanthropist, giving millions to children's hospitals and leprosy research. But eternity is based on more of what he did not do than what he did. He did not repent of his sins, and he did not get right with God. Abraham broke the sobering news for him to hear, and for us to hear as well. He said this, "Beside all this, between us and you," speaking to the rich man, "between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us." Separation from God is what truly makes hell a torment. It would not just be hell's unquenchable flames or the memory of sermons and messages preached and altar calls ignored. What truly makes hell a torment is that eternal separation from the presence of God. Because between heaven and hell, there is a great gulf, and there is no way to bridge or cross that gulf. The rich man may have lived and died in extravagance, but his surrendered soul would spend eternity in hell simply because he did not choose to live for God. Many people ask this question, why would a loving God send anyone to hell? Oh, I can't believe that a loving God would do such a thing. But they fail to consider that God does not send anyone to hell. Our own sin takes us there. Jesus said that he did not come to condemn the world because the world was condemned already. The more appropriate question is this: why would a just and holy and pure God allow any of us into heaven? The answer to that question is God's amazing grace. This rich man's story has already been told, but ours is not complete. The rich man can no longer make heaven his home, but we still can, because we have today. We have a season in which to choose to live for God. The most important decision we will make in our lives has nothing to do with the neighborhood we move into, or the college we enroll in, or the car we choose to drive, or even the man or woman we choose to marry. The most important and lasting and eternal decision that we make is whether we're going to live for God or not. That decision brings the promise of abundant life here and eternal life there. There is no greater choice than to choose to live for God. Let's stand. You have to decide what you're going to do the next 15 minutes before you pick up your children. Normally, I insert a lot of stuff into the lesson. So this was so straightforward, I kind of let it go. There's some question about this parable. Some people believe it isn't a parable at all. That Lazarus, because Jesus spoke of Lazarus as a real person, and he talked about Abraham, who was a real person, many people believe that this is not at all a parable, but an actual thing that took place, something that actually happened. And Jesus, being God, was aware of it. Either way, the message is clear. Let's choose today. Why don't you say with me, today I will live for God. Praise God. Let's lift our hands. Let's pray and let's make that commitment to him in Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you, God, for your word. I know, God, that I am not worthy. I know, God, that I don't deserve heaven, but I also trust, oh God, in your word, and I trust in you that you have prepared a place for me, not because of who I am, but because of who you are, oh God. Not because of what I have done, but because of what you have done. Because you have paid the price. You have made a way. You have made the sacrifice that allows for my sins to be washed away. I come to you, Jesus, and I thank you for your mercy and your grace. And I ask for your cleansing blood and your forgiveness again today so that I can be ready if you should return today to call us home. We make this commitment to you in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said amen. Amen. So at about 11:15, we ask you to pick up your children from Sunday school, and that's about 12 minutes from now, so you have some time, and we will convene again here at 11 o'clock for the second session of this morning's service. Greet someone in Jesus' name. You have some time for extra fellowship. And may God bless you in Jesus' name.